In 1992, there was a famous political slogan. Probably would be better to say infamous political slogan. It grew out of a set of circumstances that existed at the time. There were two political candidates in competition against each other for the presidency of the United States of America. On one hand was the Republican candidate, George Herbert Walker Bush, 41. He had served in a distinguished way and was leading in the polls. He was being opposed by the Democratic selection candidate, William Clinton. Clinton was quite a ways behind at a certain point in the campaign. But then the campaign director, who is an infamous personality in his own right, James Carville, along with a close sidekick, Paul Begala, came up with a slogan they coined that honestly turned the tide of the campaign. And it was this basic, somewhat crude, but very common type language for a James Carville. It's the economy, stupid. You may remember that slogan. They put that on a plaque on the wall in the campaign office in Little Rock, Arkansas. And it was a way to focus the entire strategy team on the challenge before them. It's the economy, stupid. To say to all of the workers in the Democratic Party, to say to the nation, listen, we need to get our focus on the priority. There are a lot of other things, and they have certainly a measure of importance, but we've got to give ourselves to the economy. And over the next few weeks, the polls began to shift, and in a large way began a movement that ended with Bill Clinton being elected as the President of the United States. We're here this week to think about a theme. And I suppose as I contemplate and ponder the meaning of that theme, and I begin in my mind to weigh the content of Scripture, I can't help but be reminded about what turned the tide in 1992 for a campaign, and a lesson that we might carry away for ourselves. Now, I'd never speak to others as James Carville would, or eventually Bill Clinton, and I'm not stating political views tonight, but to borrow a phrase for our own purposes and adapt it to a way that it would be acceptable, I'll say it this way. It's the gospel, brothers. It really is. The Apostle Paul seemed to understand that. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16, which is our theme text for this week, he made this statement. For I preach the gospel. I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Woe is me. Did you remember another time when the word woe was used by Jesus in Matthew 23, when he pronounced in a very stern way woes upon the religious leaders of the day? And you read that passage of scripture and you think to yourself, man, I would never have been wanting to stand in their shoes that day and have received that kind of rebuke from the Son of God himself. But he gave it to them. And here's the Apostle Paul conducting a self-examination or assessment. And he says, as a personal discipline in his own life and ministry, woe is unto me if I am not constantly preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think about that in my own life and ministry. And I ask myself in self-examination and self-assessment, can I honestly say that? Or is there a need for a refocusing in my life? I hope this week we can, under the teaching of God's Word, by His Spirit, be brought to a point of self-assessment and possible adjustment to realign ourselves with the essence of our ministry, that of communicating the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. I was tasked with the responsibility of the opening message, and if I can think of it in terms of a volleyball game, it would be that serve that would put the ball in place. I realize every once in a while, for a really gifted volleyball server, you can get an ace. I'm not sure I'm trying for that tonight. I simply want to get the ball in play and set it up so that the team the rest of the week can follow through in such a way that this idea of the essential gospel is unpacked. But I wanted to think about our theme text tonight, and the more I read it and tried to understand it, I looked at it as a good Bible student should be or do within the set of context in the immediate verses in which this text is found. And I just found myself saying, you know, there's got to be something more to what Paul is saying here. And so after grappling and studying this text for a while and wrestling with it in my mind, I did what I've come to do so often now as kind of an itinerant speaker. And that is, no longer as a pastor being able to look at little phrases because I have the advantage of preaching week after week, but typically only being there for a message or two, I began to step back from the text and I said, what is it that Paul is trying to convey in the larger idea? The more I thought about this passage of Scripture within the larger context of the epistle of 1 Corinthians, but beyond that, within the context of the church at Corinth, I think it began to dawn on me what Paul may have been attempting to say when he comes to this point in his argument. I began to see in this text three descriptions implied of potential church status derived from the church at Corinth. Paul is having to address them in the historical setting with a particular church, but for us, in that timeless sense, we need to take these three descriptions and the status that they reveal and ask ourselves the question, which of these three descriptions best represents our church? Or which of these three descriptions, probably more importantly, represents my ministry? Description number one. And I've described it in this way, and that is starting with a single focus. If we step back and we look at that larger context of the Church of Corinth, we first come in contact with this church in Acts chapter 18. So, though I don't like to typically do this, if you would indulge me tonight to turn back to that passage of Scripture in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 18. That passage in verse 1 begins in this way. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. What do we know about this city? Well, historians and archaeologists would tell us that probably in Paul's day, about 700,000 people lived in the city of Corinth. I, just out of curiosity on a whim, Googled the population of the greater St. Petersburg, Clearwater, Tampa area. Guess what the population of this area is? 702,000 people. So if you flew in yesterday or today and the plane was coming down and you were looking out the window, or you were driving down here and looking and seeing all of the population in this metropolitan area, it's almost identical in size to the number of people in the city of Corinth. It's a prominent city in a strategic commercial location due to its two seaports. Corinth was a commercial hub. Within the city, there were a large number of pagan shrines and temples, not the least of which was the Temple of Aphrodite. Two-thirds of the population in Corinth were slaves. That means most likely that the other third were more prosperous business owners, which meant that there was a pronounced class division that just inevitably existed within this community. We all know that Corinth was a place where pleasure seekers were prominent. It was a place of corruption, of vice, a place of just the awful, most awful, depraved entertainment that was going on. I read one quote, "Corinth was a great place to spend money and take a vacation from morality." Because what happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth, you understand? Into Corinth comes Paul on his second missionary journey. He surveyed the town and immediately concluded this church needed, this city needed a church. With absolutely no core group from a sister church, he set out to start a church, to plant it from scratch. His single method was to connect with people in order that he might share the gospel with them, period. He came into town and started the process. Verses 2 and 3 say this, "And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers." And there he was. Came into town and he needed a job. And he knew how to make tents, and so he looked in the paper and in the classified section and the job openings, and he said, "Ah, there's an opportunity." He needed a place to live. And so he checked out and found out that the very people who he went to get a job as a tent maker, who plied that same trade, also had a room available. And so there was his first prospects within the context of a job and temporary housing. And the text of Scripture makes it very clear that he began to open the Scriptures to them and shared the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. The fact that he was a tent maker and they had a business going would have immediately put him in contact with customers. Sure, they wanted their products, but I can pretty well guarantee you that this would have provided him with the opportunity to come alongside of people in order that he might share with them the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. Verses 4 and 5 tell us that his background in Judaism gave him a point of connection with religious people. So first thing he knew to do was, "I'm heading into the synagogue." He's very comfortable in that surrounding, so in he went. Not simply to be a spectator, but to engage people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Communicating the message by means of comparison and contrast. Let me explain to you the Old Testament scripture. Let me ask you some questions about the meaning of some prophecies that are there and pointing always toward Jesus Christ, taking advantage of religious interest and curiosity and using it as a platform to share Christ. Now, the text of scripture tells us that he did not end up with this overwhelming response in which, in that context, revival broke out and the entire synagogue responds to the gospel and people getting saved. Matter of fact, they didn't want anything to do with him. So he goes next door and finds a house with a guy named Crispus, who says, come on in, shares the gospel with him, becomes a believer, begins to preach the gospel. Who but Justus, the head of the synagogue, gets saved, and others believe also. And you've got the little tiny seed of the gospel of Jesus Christ that seemed so insignificant. And what could it ever accomplish in that kind of pagan setting and the immorality of that city now beginning to emerge and blossom and sprout? Now we come down to this next verse of scripture, and it tells us in verses 9 through 11 that in order to keep the forward movement going with this ministry, the Lord appeared to Paul in the nighttime and gave to him a personal message and said this to him. Verse 9, now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. That's quite something to tell. A city of 700,000 people. And Paul now needs to begin to find those many people. And the only thing he knew to do, because they didn't have the name Christian written on them, is to get next to people with the gospel of Jesus Christ and tell them the message of salvation. And sure enough, he did it. And we know from, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that he got next to people who were, listen to this, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, gotta say it, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. And guess what? Some of those people were the many that God had in that city. And the scriptures tell us that they were washed, they were sanctified, and they were justified by the name of Jesus Christ. During the 18 months that he spent in Corinth, Paul set the single focus course for this church. Reflecting later on his time in Corinth, he made this profound statement about his laser focus in his first letter written to the church. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. As with you in weakness, in fear. I mean, walking into Corinth would have been a scary thing. Might not have been so scary starting to work in a situation like making tents, because you feel pretty comfortable, but those first moments of talking to somebody who had just employed you and given you a room and saying, "Say, do you know who Jesus Christ is?" But then walking down the street and finding a place that says synagogue written on it. Now, Paul knew what he had done earlier in life to Christians. And he walked into that place and he shared Jesus Christ with them. And even when he stepped out of that context and went next door and started to speak there, I'm sure there was intimidation. And then to go into the marketplace and find someone who was living an immoral life and coming up next to them and sharing Jesus Christ with them and saying, "You can be saved. You can be delivered from your sin. You can be washed." I'm guessing his mouth was dry. It's an intimidating thing. And yet, as fearful as it was, Paul said this, "I determined to not know anything among you, despite the fact that I'm with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." After those 18 months were up, Paul packed his bags, and Aquila and Priscilla decided, man, they were so committed to what they had believed and now began to grow in their faith that they were part of this ministry team, and they moved on and ended up in Ephesus. And guess what Paul did? The very same thing all over again. And that's how churches were planted and churches began to grow. Now I just ask ourselves this question here at the outset, and that is, we look at this ministry of Paul, and starting with the right focus, and it was a focus on simply communicating Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel by which people are saved and by which people begin to grow in their faith and their lives are transformed and brought into conformity to the measure of the fullness of Jesus Christ himself. And ask ourselves, do we have that kind of singular focus that says, "Woe is unto me if I'm not doing this continuously and passionately in my ministry. Woe." Description number two. And that is a church and a ministry getting off task due to distraction. Now, remember, what we're doing is stepping back and not simply looking in the immediate context of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, as important as that is, and we'll get there, but to just step back and say, what is going on in this church? And we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So if you would indulge me again and turn to that passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and listen to this plea of Paul. Verse 10, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized of Stephanas. Besides, and listen to this, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be of no effect. Here was a church that started out with a singular focus, but somehow in the task and assignment that they had been so well taught and had had the privilege of seeing a master at this kind of ministry approach, model it in front of them, somehow had gotten off task and become distracted. And so now here they are playing favorites. And rather than the gospel being the consuming expression of their preaching, now they were far more interested in mentioning, hey, do you know what conference I went to? Do you know what book I read? And this big gun that really knows what ministry is in the 21st century. And so you find a lot of men's names in ministry being mentioned. And when the men's ministry names are being mentioned, do you see in verse 12 in chapter 1, the very prominent pronoun that is there? I. It's about me. And all of this only served to, according to verses 12 and 13, split the congregation into factions. This group was over here concerned with this champion, and this group was over here concerned with this hero and great one and all of this. And then they became antagonistic toward each other. somewhere along the way, you get the impression, according to verses 13 through 16, that they're starting to brag about statistics. And I have struggled with this, why Paul says, you know what, I honestly can't remember who I baptized. Now, I'm thinking about this, and I have a hunch that the couple of people that he mentions that he baptized were not the only ones. But you see, Paul wasn't about, hey, let me show you the notches I got in my belt. Let me just show you our statistics and wow! He goes, I honestly can't even remember. My consuming passion is to share Jesus Christ. And I don't want people to ever walk away thinking, wow, look what you're doing. I want them to walk away saying, wow, Jesus Christ died for me. Paul pleads in verse 10 for a return to the singular focus. Do you want to say it this way? The missional purpose for which the church was formed. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He's not minimizing the importance of baptism, but what he is saying is, I am here to communicate to this congregation of people the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest somehow the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Oh man, how tragic it would be for that powerful, iconic symbol of the cross to somehow be rendered weak. Is it because the cross is weak? Absolutely not. But because I've gotten in the way somehow. Pain Paul to have to call out this church. I mean, he tells us that over and over again in these two epistles. I mean, he didn't love taking people to task. He didn't find his jollies in ripping on people and riding them up one side and down the other. That wasn't what he was about. But he longed to see the church again accepting the stewardship for which it had been formed. Chapter 4 and verses 14 through 16. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Bringing them back to the focus. And then says this verse 16, therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Paul calls the church to imitate him in having that singular, passionate focus on sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. The problems in the church at Corinth, as we read our way through these epistles, were less about aberrant and heretical teaching, though there is that woven into the story or text line. But they were more about a loss of singular missional focus. You could describe the situation in Corinth in this current expression. The church in Corinth was more self-centered than gospel-centered. Now I've got to do what the text is intended to do when I read it. Is say, God, is there anything you're showing me about my approach to ministry? Is there anything you're showing me about my commitment or lack of it to that singular missional focus of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Woe is unto me if I don't preach the gospel. Now we come to this third description. And it's that status level in which Paul is now attempting to argue, not in a critical way, but by his skilled manner of using the scriptures to make a strong case and point. He argues the same thing in other places, but within the context of this unique situation, this is how he does it in chapters 8 and 9 of 1 Corinthians, which bring us to the context of our theme text of 1 Corinthians 9:16. And that is a returning to the essential objective. And to argue this point and to drive the lesson home, he says this big idea. It is essential that we surrender our personal rights for the sake of the gospel. That is the only way back. You see, it's not just going to the latest conference that'll show us how to do it. The methods are valuable, and I want to keep learning, and I keep reading, and I keep trying to expand my understanding and pick up new skills. I'm committed to being a lifelong learner, but please understand, I can learn all kinds of things, but if that heart surrender of my rights is not there, all of the learning is going to go for naught. Now, to make the point about surrendering personal rights for the sake of the gospel, let me just give you the fourfold argument that he uses, first in chapter 8. And that is, this almost catches in my throat when I say this. The detrimental effect of knowledge. See, because I'm deeply committed to learning. I am deeply committed to theological understanding, and as much as my capacity allows me, and I'm not the most gifted guy in the world, but I want to be a good student, and I want to go deeper into the Word and understand it. But please see this in chapter 8. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, but there's a problem. Knowledge puffs up, But love edifies, and if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we are for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now, I'm privileged to hang around because of my education and because of my some involvements, a lot of teachers. I don't fancy to see myself as a college or seminary professor. That's for other people who are far more gifted than I am. But having said that, being married to a teacher, I have watched educators and I see something. And it's this: if I am a teacher who is more impressed with showing off my accomplishments and expertise and my accumulated knowledge than I am with the development of my students, I will not make much of a lasting impact upon their scholastic development. A quality instructor is one who loves his students enough to build them up from where they are to where they can and should be. And so, despite the fact that, by comparison to many of the people with whom I am going to come in contact, those many that God has in the city, I may be like this in terms of my knowledge and understanding. And some of you may be like this in terms of your knowledge and understanding. But I watch these teachers who know so very much come alongside of people who know little, if anything, about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and sit down next to them and share the gospel of Jesus Christ in words and language that they can understand. And that is what a gifted teacher who loves students does, because love edifies. And if I'm walking around just trying to show people how smart I am, I might as well stay home on Tuesday night from the ESL class. I shouldn't even think about spending time with those little Hispanic kids trying to walk through the Bible lesson with them in order for them to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because I may just as well stay home and talk to myself in a mirror somewhere and impress myself. But if I want to make a difference, I set aside that right of all my education and skills to bring Jesus Christ to people. That's the point the scholar Paul is making here. Argument number two in the context is the stumbling block of liberty. Chapter 8, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in the idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idol? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died, but when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Listen, this passage of Scripture, while by application it can be used to address some issues of preference within the local church, the real heart of what's being communicated relates to centering again a church that's lost its missional focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ as its primary task. If I am more concerned with stubbornly exercising my freedoms than I am with sensitively reaching into the lives of those who formerly lived in paganism and practiced meaningless rituals, I will only serve to do irreparable damage to spiritual development. And so for the cause of Jesus Christ, I set all of that aside and say, listen, forget it. I just want to get next to that person at the point in which they are, as weak as they may be, in order to bring them along, if possible, by the Spirit of God, to full maturity, not just so I can say, told you so, but so they might have the thrill of growing in grace. And then this, the third, is the hindrance of salary and benefits. Chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the zeal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Sure we do. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife? Sure we do. As do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock, do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel, but I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that I should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then, that when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel? If I am more concerned about getting my paycheck along with the perks that come with it than I am with coming alongside of people with the gospel of salvation, then the few measly bucks that I get will be my reward, rather than the heavenly reward that awaits those who let nothing impede them from sharing the gospel with people. Now, Paul masterfully makes a point to a local church. You do have an obligation to take care of your pastor. But that's not the point of his argument. And the self-assessment we have to conduct is, are we so passionate about preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ that if the paycheck wasn't there or the vacation time wasn't granted, or the travel expenses weren't paid, that rather than getting bitter and angry inside, we'd say, you know what? I got to leave that issue with the Lord. God's called me to preach the gospel, and woe is unto me if I'm not doing it. And then this is the obstacle of xenophobia. Verse 19. I did have to impress you with my knowledge, okay? It's verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. You know, if I demand that everyone with whom I can't come in contact be just like me, and you got to understand, I'm saying this, Brother Frowner. If I say I'm only going to talk to people who are white, middle-class Americans, then I've been distracted from the singular focus of the missional purpose and intent of the Church of Jesus Christ, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and make disciples of all nations, and to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and to teach them everything that Jesus Christ commanded. If I demand that everyone with whom I come in contact be just like, for me, white, middle-class, American me, I will win far fewer people to Christ than if I become a servant to all. Xenophobia is the fear and hatred of strangers or foreigners or anything that is strange or foreign to me. See, here's the point that Paul says in the context of our theme verse: woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church is not about me and my rights. The church is about Jesus Christ and his gospel, by which people are saved and grow to conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. It is the eternal purpose of God. Which of those three phrases best represents you? Starting and continuing with the right focus? For whatever reason, somehow being distracted from that singular focus? Or this humble-spirited longing that says, God, this week maybe, use your word to get me back on track with the missional purpose that you've called me to in my life and you've given to the Church of Jesus Christ. Father, please help us this week as we think through this theme of the essential gospel to grasp its message and to be changed in our hearts. And that the example that Paul gave to us, Paul who was so consumed with Jesus Christ, would also become the consuming passion of our lives. Lord, help our churches grip us with this message. For it's in the name of Jesus Christ I pray. Amen.